Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Back for another hour of open forum. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. We love talking about Catholic stuff. We love talking about Jesus and Mary and the saints. We love talking about moral issues and the Bible and the history of the church. But we like talking about all kinds of other things as well. And especially when Jimmy is here, you should feel welcome to call and ask whatever you feel like talking about. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, thanks for being back for another hour.
My pleasure.
This will be 4 hours of Catholic Answers Live for you by the time we're done today.
Nah. Easy peasy.
I actually believe you when you say that. I think it is easy peasy for you. I had never heard of, like, that Father Castle question that you just got. I'd never heard of Father Castle before. But
yeah, he's got a really interesting ministry, and it's very interesting. It's something that I'm open-minded to. I do have some questions about certain things that he does.
Mm-hmm.
And I plan on covering it on Mysterious World in the future, and I may even interview him. So we'll have to see.
Oh, very interesting. You know, like when it comes to apparitions and things like that, have you ever heard of, like, I wonder if it is, it must have happened actually, but that somebody completely innocently had an imaginative experience and thought that they had a mystical experience. Like, has the church ever?
Oh, sure.
Yeah?
Oh, yeah. That happens. That happens regularly. In fact, probably most of the reports of something supernatural happening are people's imagination.
Yeah.
And that's why in a paranormal investigation, the first thing you do is make a list of all the possible natural explanations for the report could be, and then work your way through those explanations and see what you can eliminate. So, for example, if I have a dream that a soul in purgatory is asking for my help, well, it could just be a dream. Now, if I wake up and say, okay, I had this dream, the soul was asking for help, I'll just say a prayer for that soul. And I don't really need to settle the question of, was it just a dream or was it a real soul? It's not going to cost me anything to just say a prayer for this person.
Yeah.
And God, even if it was my imagination, well, I'd want God to apply the benefit of my prayer to someone, and God can do that.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if I have this happen regularly and I want to claim to other people that this is really happening, this is real supernatural contact, there's more of a need to examine it and say, well, is it real, or could it just be you had a dream and then you've become habituated to having dreams of this nature? Because depending on people's desires and fears and things like that, you can get repetitive dreams. And so I would say, okay, well, there's a difference. Evidentially speaking, if all we have are dreams, but there's more evidence that something supernatural is going on if we have veridical dreams, meaning dreams that are truth-oriented and we can verify things that happened in the dreams.
Right.
Like if someone shows up and says, my name is John Wellington Wells and I died last Tuesday and I need help, I'm in purgatory because I was a dealer in magic and spells, then if you then go check the obituaries and you find there was a John Wellington Wells who was a dealer in magic and spells and he did die last Tuesday, well, then that would be pretty powerful confirmation that this was more than just a dream. And so,
yeah.
So probably much of the time it is imagination or dream or something natural occurring. But when there's a need to figure out is it real or not, there are ways to do that. And they start by making a list of the natural explanations and then investigating them to see if the natural explanations are confirmed or disconfirmed by the evidence available.
Yeah. Now I'm feeling like John Wellington Wells must be an actual character in a book or something. Is that
in an operetta by Gilbert and Sullivan?
Oh, all right. Okay. All right, let's go to Kentucky. Luke.
So let me see. The lyric is, My name is John Wellington Wells. I'm a dealer in magic and spells, in blessings and curses, in ever-filled purses, and prophecies, witches, and knells. And he's got a whole song about all the different magic he has available for sale.
All right. Luke in Murray, Kentucky, listening on 88.1 FM. We're glad you're here, Luke. You're first this hour. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, so I go to college, obviously, in Murray State, which is in the Bible Belt. And mm-hmm. I've got a lot of Protestant friends, like a ton of them. They're all Baptist. And being as it's in the Bible Belt, they've never been around any – I hate to call myself a strong Catholic because, everybody has – you can always improve, right?
Yeah, but no matter how strong you are, there's somebody stronger.
Exactly. That's exactly my point. But they just aren't usually around anybody that, I guess, knows their beliefs. So I've been asked a lot of really weird questions, which mm-hmm. is expected, I guess. But in terms of explaining the faith, I think I've nailed confession pretty well because of that chapter in John. And then I think I've got the saints down. But the one thing that they really just kind of struggle with is, I guess, Mary, because they go to Romans 3:23. So how do I explain to them the Catholic belief on Mary, I guess?
Okay, well, the Catholic Church has a number of distinctive teachings about Mary that are not shared by most Protestants, and the Immaculate Conception is one of them. I'm going to recommend some resources for you. The first thing is at Catholic.com, we have tons of resources that are available right there online for free for you. So anytime you have a question about a subject like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, you just go to Catholic.com and type in Immaculate Conception or whatever the subject may be, and you'll get a bunch of resources. Some of them will be written resources, some of them will be audio resources, some of them will be video resources, but we've got tons and tons of stuff there. I mean, hundreds of thousands of files available for free. We also have some books and videos you might want to check out as well. Cy, we're going to give Luke a copy of A Daily Defense.
Okay.
But to touch on the Immaculate Conception in particular, the thing that Protestants have trouble with there is the idea that Mary didn't sin. When you have this passage in Romans 3 that talks about universal sinfulness. And the question is, how is this universal sinfulness to be understood? Is it to be understood in the sense of every single individual person has sinned? Or is it to be understood in some other way, like all kinds of people have sinned? Well, when you look at the context, what Paul is doing is he's arguing that Jews, like Gentiles, are sinners. And so that it would be evidence that he's not necessarily talking about every individual literally has sinned, but all kinds of people have sinned. Just because you're a Jew, that doesn't mean you're privileged in that you're not a sinner. Is there additional evidence for that? Well, the passage in Romans 3 has a number of statements that are all taken from the Old Testament, like there is none who is righteous, no, not one. Well, that sounds pretty strong, but Paul obviously knows his Old Testament. He's quoting these things from memory, and so he knew the context in which these statements were made. And when you go back and look up the original texts, there you find that they are all what you could call contrast texts that contrast the behavior of the wicked with the behavior of the righteous. For example, one of the passages he's quoting is from a psalm that begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And then it goes on to talk about the behavior of fools, and it contrasts them with the behavior of the righteous. So the snippet that Paul has taken is describing the behavior of people in a Jewish community who were foolish and rejected belief in God. He's not talking about the righteous Jews that also existed in ancient Israel. And so when you see that he's repeatedly selecting descriptions of the wicked in contrast to the righteous, who are contrasted with the righteous in the same passages, that suggests that, again, this is saying, hey, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're privileged. There are Jewish sinners too. Is there additional evidence that Paul may not be envisioning every single human as a sinner? Well, Psychelet, would St. Paul say that the man Jesus Christ was a sinner?
He absolutely would not say that.
Yeah, so we got an exception there. And Paul also conceives of Jesus as the second Adam. Well, there's also a second Eve, which is the Virgin Mary, according to the Church Fathers. And if there's an exception for the second Adam, there also can be an exception for the second Eve. Furthermore, if you read just a few chapters later in Romans 9-11, he's got a discussion of Israel. And as part of that discussion, he mentions the patriarchs Jacob and Esau, Jacob being the ancestor of the Israelites and Esau being the ancestor of the Edomites. And he says that God made a choice between them while they were still in the womb, before either had done anything good or bad. So Paul acknowledges that unborn children, they haven't done anything bad. They haven't committed personal sin. So we have to bear in mind these various exceptions and textual factors, like the nature of the Old Testament quotations, when we're interpreting Romans 3, and they are not as absolute as our Protestant friends are taking them. But that's a subject I discuss in my book, A Daily Defense, which has, it's a day-by-day book, so it has a different challenge to the Catholic faith for every day of the year. And then on the same page, it has a response to that challenge. And if you're living in Kentucky and going to school with a bunch of Baptist friends, they're going to have challenges for you on a lot of different subjects. So, Psychelet, why don't we send Luke a copy of A Daily Defense to help with those challenges?
Luke, if you'll hang on, Edgar will get you on the line and get your information, and we'll send you that book, Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Thanks, Luke. It was good talking with you. We'll go now to Colorado Springs, Colorado. Tom. Oh, Tom, hang on. I didn't do the break. I apologize, Tom. We'll do the break and we'll come back and talk with Tom in Colorado Springs.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I'm Roy Brown, Executive Director for Billings Catholic Radio. Catholic radio is arguably the greatest tool for evangelization. Radio has the power to speak directly to individuals and creates a sense of one-on-one fellowship. There is no better way to evangelize than through a relationship where we can share and bring the love and joy of Christ to another's daily life.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Kept them waiting a minute longer than I meant to, but here's Tom in Colorado Springs listening on Catholic.com. That's our website. Tom, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, this should be a simple one, I hope. The significance of folding hands and pointing them upwards while praying during Mass or any kind of prayer. It's like you press one hand together with the other, and you point those upwards. It's an old tradition that I've seen come and go. Is it just a custom or a tradition, or what is its significance, if any?
Well, it's a sign that has been used for a long time in history to signify the fact I'm praying. And so it's a customary gesture that is used to signify prayer. And some people may use it during Mass, and it's not prohibited by the rubrics. It's also not mandated by the rubrics. As long as lay people are doing it of their own volition, you know, they're not copying the priest, it's fine for them to do that.
Okay, Tom?
Okay. Yeah, I kind of wanted a question because I'm in a Catholic church right now where hardly anyone does it. And if they were to come up to me and ask me, I would have an answer for them. I appreciate it.
Ah, gotcha. Okay.
No problem. Yeah, it's not mandated in the rubric, so it's not required that people do that.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks very much. Going to New Jersey now. Seth, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Seth, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well.
All right. So I went to a traditional Latin Mass recently, and I saw that they were doing confessions as the Mass was going on.
Uh-huh.
And I have a question about, you know, I always thought the Catholic Church taught you shouldn't be in sin, grave sin, to receive the Eucharist.
Yep.
But if you go to a Novus Ordo Mass, most people don't go to confession, but I see everybody get up to get the bread. So my question is that still applicable, you know, still a good thing to follow that rule, or is there some exception now?
Okay.
Well, okay, so it is a matter of divine law that you not be in a state of mortal sin in order to receive communion in, you know, the body and blood of Christ. That's divine law. Nothing can change that. And it is a matter of ecclesiastical or church law that if you've committed a mortal sin and you know it, that, you know, it's not like you did one and then forgot it. But if you know that you have an unconfessed mortal sin, under ordinary circumstances, you must go to sacramental confession before receiving communion. And that's a very serious law. Now, there is an exception to that, because sometimes people have an urgent need to receive communion, and they may not have the opportunity to go to sacramental confession. Like, suppose, Cy Kellett, you were a priest.
Yeah.
And you're in Montana, let's say, and so there are not a lot of other Catholic priests around. And you have an unconfessed mortal sin, but you're scheduled to say Mass tomorrow morning, and you have no other priest within driving distance that you can go to for confession. What are you supposed to do? Well, because you need to say Mass for your flock. Well, according to the Code of Canon Law, what you should do in that situation is make an act of perfect contrition with the intent of going to confession as soon as possible, you know, once you're around another Catholic priest. And by making the act of perfect contrition, you will cease to be in a state of mortal sin, and that means you will be satisfying divine law when you say Mass and receive communion, as you're required to do if you're the celebrant. If you're celebrating Mass as a priest, you got to receive communion. So there is an exception, and that would apply, for example, to a priest. The exception also can apply to laity who have a grave need to receive communion on a particular occasion, and can't wait for an individual confession. A typical example of something like that would be your soldier's about to go into battle, they need to receive viaticum, and there's no time for an individual confession. You could make an act of perfect contrition and receive, or the priest might do a communal confession. But there is an exception, but it is rare. Especially for laity, it is a very rare exception. And so people should not be receiving communion if they have unconfessed mortal sin. Now, what you saw at the Tridentine Mass that you went to is a practice that used to be very common. People would have, when you had a lot of priests in a parish, you could have some hearing confession all the way through Mass, at least up to, you know, the Eucharistic prayer, as a way of making it easier for people to go to confession. And I think that's great. I think that making it easier for people to go to confession is marvelous. But today we don't have as many priests, and it's not possible to do that everywhere. Parishes do try to make it easier for people by having confessions frequently on Saturday night, so that there's, you know, not so much chance you're going to commit a mortal sin before Sunday morning. And that does make it easier than if they didn't have confession on Saturday night. But the principle remains the same. By divine law, you must not receive communion in a state of mortal sin. And by ecclesiastical law, if you have unconfessed mortal sin, apart from some fairly rare exceptions where you make an act of perfect contrition, you must go to sacramental confession before receiving communion. And in some parishes, they're not as good as they should be about teaching these principles to people. So there is some lax discipline on this in some places. And Rome has complained about that and said people need to be informed about this.
Seth, thank you very much. Appreciate that question. It's open forum. Going to move now to Jen in Canada, watching on YouTube. Jen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is about the idea of chastisements from God. I've been hearing a lot of Catholics pointing to different world events and labeling them as chastisements, like the war in Ukraine and COVID, etc. And my question is, are they real? Are they part of the teaching of our faith, or is this just folk Catholicism? Because I think if they were real, wouldn't the church officially say so and say, like, this event is a chastisement? So that's my question.
Yeah, these are folk interpretations of world events. They're not, it's not the teaching of the church that a particular catastrophe, whether it's a war in the Ukraine or a pandemic or anything, is something that God sent to punish mankind. Now, you do see discussions of this nature in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. The ancient Israelites would interpret misfortunes that happened to them as something that God either caused or allowed to happen to them because they had sinned. And some people have, down through Christian history, have had kind of the same way of looking at history and saying, okay, anything bad that happened is something God either caused to happen or allowed to happen because of our sins. And that's not entirely unreasonable. God can allow bad things to happen to people because of their sins. You know, like if you drink and drive, well, that's a sin, and you may get killed as a result, and that's a negative consequence that God may allow to happen to you because you drank and drove and got in an accident. So it's not entirely without foundation, but it's also something we need to be cautious about, because the image of God that he ultimately revealed to us is not identical to the way that the ancient Israelites thought about him. The New Testament, although it does, you know, contain warning passages, it also has a great emphasis on God's love, and it can be rash to just grab an event and say it is literally a chastisement. Now, there can be figurative uses of the word chastisement, you know, like you could say, well, abortion is a great plague on America. Well, that just means, interpreting that expression just means that it's a really bad thing that is happening in America today, that we have, you know, legalized abortion. And so you could describe it as a plague. And since it happened as a result of legal decisions that were made by various government officials, you could describe it as a chastisement in a kind of a loose sense, because it is something God allowed to happen as the result of the sinful decisions of men who enacted these policies. Similarly, you could look at a war and say the war is in some sense, for at least some people, a chastisement, like Russia invaded Ukraine unjustly. And at least for the Russian soldiers who are going to suffer as a result, it could be a chastisement in some sense if they're willingly partaking in a war that was brought about by the sinful decisions of men. But that doesn't mean that God is sitting up in heaven like a literal human king smiting people on earth with a lash as deliberate punishment, or having his angels do that. There are pictures in the Old Testament that could suggest that, but the degree to which they're to be taken literally is something that is not guaranteed. So we want to be careful in this area. Fundamentally, this isn't a teaching of the church. It's folk interpretation of world events, and it has an element that's reasonable, but we don't want to exaggerate it and just pick any old negative thing that happens and say God consciously sent this as a deliberate punishment on us.
What do you think, Jen? Does that sit right with you?
Excellent, excellent answer. Thank you so very much.
All right. Well, thank you very, very much. I want to encourage folks to join the Catholic Answers Shops Rewards Program. Catholic Answers Reward is available to you for all kinds of stuff. You just sign up at shop.catholic.com. It's going to be a busy shopping season. Maybe you're going to buy books and things for relatives and friends and maybe yourself anyway. So you just take some actions there. You sign up and you just enter your birthday and you get 100 points. Make purchases, and for each dollar spent, you get a point, and refer a friend and get $10 in points. And so we got a reward program. Everybody's got these reward programs. Now we got one over at shop.catholic.com. Sign up today. It's free. Shop.catholic.com. More open forum coming up with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and there's one line open. It's open form. If you want to take that line, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going to Texas now. Brandon in Texas, watching on YouTube. You are next, Brandon. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. How are y'all?
Very well. Thank you.
Doing fine.
Great. Hey, I'm a Protestant, but my grandmother passed away about 3 years ago, and she was Catholic, and I just started investigating Catholicism more just to understand her faith. She would always light a candle for me, you know, before a big exam and that kind of thing. I always loved that. So I started going to RCIA and learning more about it. And I just had a hard time getting past certain aspects. Galatians chapter 1 specifically, and I know Jimmy was Protestant before, so he can probably appreciate some of my issues.
Concerns,
Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul talks about, I'm sorry, I'm kind of nervous.
No, you're very welcome here. You have time, go ahead and ask your question. That's all right.
Okay. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about, you know, if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches any other gospel to you, let them be accursed and that kind of thing. And as a Protestant, you know, we're real, real big on, you know, the Bible, of course, but it'd be awesome to hear Paul talk about, you know, believing, you know, the different Marian dogmas so that you can be in full communion with the church. And at that point he was, and he may have been talking to the Galatians in a different way, but that portion of it just, I don't even really mind that the church has the tradition of that belief. It's just the requirement for full communion where, you know, that's a sticking point for me.
Okay, so let me read the text. Now, your translation may be a little different, but it should say basically the same thing. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is used by both Protestants and Catholics. And in that version, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says this: "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you," meaning preached in the past, "let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." So Paul is concerned that the Galatians have been entertaining a different gospel than the one he had preached to them previously, which was a gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, not a gospel of salvation through performing works of the Mosaic law. So you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to keep kosher and things like that. So the key term that we need to look at here is gospel. What does the term gospel mean? Well, of course, we know that from its etymological roots, it means good news. But the good news of what? I mean, what's the specific good news? Well, if you study the New Testament, we get some clarification on this. We, at various points, read about the gospel of God and the gospel of God's Son and the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God. And you put all this together and you find out that the gospel is essentially the core Christian message. The core Christian message is that there is one God, that he sent his Son to proclaim the kingdom of God to us and allow us to be included in that kingdom through faith in his Son and his Son's death on the cross and resurrection. So that's the gospel. That's a fairly narrow set of beliefs. There are many other teachings, though. For example, there is a teaching that angels exist. Psychelet. Is the fact that angels exist part of the gospel, or is that another true Christian teaching?
Yeah, I'd go with the latter.
Yeah, and so would St. Paul, because he never speaks of the gospel of angels. Yeah. He never speaks of, you know, the gospel of all kinds of different things. And so let's ask another question then. Marian teachings, you know, so we have, now there is a biblical basis for some Marian teachings, like the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's actually, there's a good biblical case for that. There's some resonance for the Immaculate Conception. The Assumption may not have happened yet when Paul was writing Galatians, so that may not have been revealed. But you look at these different Marian teachings, and Psychelet, are they part of the gospel?
Not directly,
are they
no.
about how you get saved?
No.
No. So I don't see there as being any conflict between the various Marian teachings and Galatians, because the Marian teachings are not part of the gospel. In Catholic language, they are lower down on what's called the hierarchy of truths. Everything in the hierarchy is true, hence the name, but some doctrines are more central to the Christian faith, like God and Christ and his kingdom and his death and resurrection and so forth. Those are the central claims of the Christian faith that are part of the gospel. These other things, like the existence of angels or Mary was immaculately conceived, those are lower down in the hierarchy of truths. They're not as central, and so they're not part of the gospel. And so I don't see there as being a conflict here. Also, as I mentioned, some of them, like the Assumption of Mary, I mean, Paul was writing Galatians in the early AD 50s, like maybe 52, 53, and that's, you know, just 20 years after the crucifixion. Mary may not have died and been assumed yet. So this that may be a teaching that had not yet been revealed, just like the teachings found in the book of Revelation, which was written about AD 68, 35 years after the crucifixion. Those had not been revealed yet either. And so those also are not part of the gospel. The gospel was something that had been preached from the ministry of Christ forward. So certainly after the death and resurrection of Christ in AD 33, they were preaching the gospel all that time, but that didn't mean that there weren't other doctrines yet to be revealed that were not part of the gospel. And so that's how I'd look at that. So does that help you out, Brandon?
Yeah, it does. I guess it kind of, in the Protestant sense, if a Baptist church was saying, you know, you have to profess to be a creationist versus, or a young earth versus an old earth, to take communion with our fellowship. Mm-hmm. It's kind of one of those things to me. It's because when I was going through RCIA, my spiritual directors, you know, said, you know, when you come into the church, you have to approve or agree with, mm-hmm. you know, the dogmas of the church. And I'm okay with the traditions of that dogma, mm-hmm. but to require it for the salvific, I don't know how to say it, the salvific process, maybe. It's been hard for me to get through.
I understand your concern, and I'm sensitive to it. You know, there was a debate, like at the time the Assumption of Mary was defined, is this a good time to do it? I mean, they were convinced it's true, and Pope Pius XII made a determination that this is a good time to do it. But that's a judgment call. And one could say, and some people did say, that they thought it would be better not to infallibly define it at this time. But let's take a parallel case. So let's look at angels again. Well, Psychelet, is it true that angels exist?
It is absolutely true, yes.
And how do you know that?
It's part of God's revelation.
That's right. It's part of sacred scripture, in fact. So if you said, yeah, I know that the Bible says angels exist, and I just don't buy that. Do you have faith in God at that point? If you know his word says something and you know what it means, I mean, I'm not saying like you're confused about what angels are. Maybe you think they're a symbol or something. You know it means actual created intellects that are non-physical.
Right.
And you say, yeah, I know the Bible says that there are these created intellects that aren't physical and don't have bodies, but I just don't buy that. Are you accepting God's word with faith, or are you rejecting God's word?
I am rejecting it. I'm putting it under my judgment.
So you don't actually have faith in God. You may believe some of the stuff God says, but you don't have the virtue of faith whereby we believe whatever God says. Now, how you figure out what it means, that's a separate question. But we need, if we have faith in God, we believe God's word. We may not understand it correctly, but we believe it. So you could say, yeah, there are these passages in the Bible about angels, and I'm not sure what they mean, but the Bible says it, so I accept it. That's true. That's God's word. Well, from a Catholic point of view, the same thing is the case with the Immaculate Conception and the other Marian teachings. They are true. They are part of God's word. And the church has confirmed that they're part of God's word. They're not themselves necessary for salvation because they're not part of the doctrine of salvation or what theologians call soteriology. But so if a person doesn't know about the Marian teachings, you can still get to heaven. The problem comes in if you know that they are part of God's word and you reject them yet. you're not displaying faith in God at that point. You're displaying a selective process where you decide you'll believe some of what God says, but not all of what God says. And that's where the problem comes in. So I understand the concern about, was this the right time to define this truth or whatnot? But if it is true and that's been confirmed, then we would need to accept it, just like we would need to accept the existence of angels. Even though neither angels nor the doctrines connected with the Virgin Mary are directly connected with salvation. I hope that helps, Brandon. Feel free to call in again in the future. I'm more than happy to do whatever I can to help you. And also, since you have an interest in the faith and you're engaging with it intellectually, which is great, why don't we see if we can send Brandon both a copy of A Daily Defense and a copy of Words of Eternal Life?
Brandon, if you'll hang on the line, we will get your address and send you The Words of Eternal Life and A Daily Defense, both by Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sabol, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's Open Forum. Heading up to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Jackson, listening on Real Presence Radio. Jackson, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Hi. Hi. So my question was that according to like the third commandment, obviously keep holy the Lord's Day. Does that apply to like all non-believers? Like if they do like non-righteous work on Sunday, does that mean that like they're doing something morally wrong, or does that just apply to Catholics and Christians?
Okay, the answer is neither. Properly speaking, the Jewish Sabbath was part of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, and so the Sabbath always and only applied to the Jewish people prior to the time of Christ. Other cultures did not have the Sabbath. For example, in Egypt, they had a 10-day week rather than a 7-day week. And the weekly 7-day Sabbath was unique to the Jewish people in the ancient world. It was part of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, and it was binding on them prior to the time of Christ. Christ, however, as St. Paul says, fulfilled the law and thus brought an end to it. And so because the Sabbath was a ritual requirement, it's not, you know, a matter of fundamental, it's not a matter of human nature that we need to take off the seventh day of the week and rest on that day. You know, you could rest on another day. You could rest on the fifth day or the eighth day or every 10 days. It's not a matter of human nature, that, and thus it's not a matter of fundamental morality that that we have a weekly Sabbath. And thus, the Sabbath ceased to be binding even on Jewish people when Jesus fulfilled the law. Thus, St. Paul in Colossians tells his readers, don't let anybody judge you with regard to a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath. The annual feasts like Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah that we just had, the monthly new moons that began each month, and the weekly Sabbaths were the three kinds of feast days on the Jewish liturgical calendar. So you had the annual feasts, the weekly the monthly new moons, and the weekly Sabbath. Paul says Christ has fulfilled the law. Those were a shadow pointing forward to Christ. Don't let anybody judge you in those matters anymore. So they're no longer binding even on Jewish people. What Christians then did was take the moral principles that do underlie the Sabbath, which is itself a ritual requirement that we need to devote adequate time to rest and worship, and chose to fulfill them in a different way. Because Christ rose on the first day of the week, it became known as the Lord's Day. And already in the first century, we see Christians gathering together to celebrate the Eucharist on the Lord's Day. And so, properly speaking, the Sabbath applied only to Jews, but the principles underlying the Sabbath have been applied to Christians as in the celebration of the Lord's Day. And it applies to Christians. Now, other people should devote adequate time to rest and worship, even if they're not Christians. They should have sufficient time to rest. They don't have to do that on any particular day of the week because they're not Christians, or they don't have to even do it weekly, but they need to do it. And they also need to worship the true God. Even if they're not Christians, they need to do that too. They don't have to do it at any specific time. They don't have a Sunday obligation the way Christians do. But the fundamental moral principles that underlie both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, namely the need to have adequate time for rest and worship, that applies to all of humanity because those needs are built into human nature, and so they apply to everyone, but not the specific fulfillment every 7 days on a particular day of the week.
Okay, Jackson.
Yeah, thanks.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate the call. I'm going to go to Hayden, Idaho. Emma, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Emma, with your question. Hang on, Emma. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Emma, with your question.
Oh. I've got a weird history question for Jimmy. I read a book called God's Secretary, which was about the King James Bible. Mm-hmm. That guy was a rascal, by the way.
He was. But, he was also a witch hunter.
Was he really? I didn't read.
Yeah. Wrote a book about witch hunting.
Oh, my. I'm going to put that on my list.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so anyway, this Adam Nicholas, who wrote the book, is a British scholar. And he said that Americans have the true British accent, and after the Revolutionary War, the British changed their accents. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if you've ever heard this or if it's true.
Well, I've heard similar things. I would not say it's accurate to put it that way because there's no such thing as the true British accent. Accents change over time, and even within a region as big as Britain, there have always been multiple accents. So like today, just to use today as an example, there is what's known as the received pronunciation. It's also known as BBC English. Because it was mandated for a long time for BBC announcers to use the received pronunciation. But then there are lots of other ones. There's Cockney, you know, which is spoken in London. There are North Country accents like the Geordie accent. There's the Liverpudlian accent in Liverpool. There's the West Country accent in the Western counties. So, Britain has always had, Britain is an enormous island. There's the Scottish accent up north, there's the Welsh accent, there's the Cornish accent. You got a bunch of different accents on this island, and there's never been a single true accent. Accents change over time. And because the United States was principally early on settled by people from Great Britain, at least they were the majority during the founding, during the colonial period. Various accents from Britain got imported to the United States, and they may, in some circles, have mutated less than over in England. They may have, in Britain, they may have continued to mutate and departed from what they were during the colonial period to a greater degree than American accents have. But even here in America, we've got a bunch of accents too. There's the Boston accent. There are several different kinds of Southern accents. I can't There are also multiple northern accents. You know, there's a difference between Boston and New York, for example. My own ear is not particularly good with northern accents. I can detect the difference between southern accents better than, because I'm from the South. So I grew up with southern accents. I can tell the difference between a Tidewater, Virginia accent and a West Texas accent better than I can tell the difference between, say, Maine and Vermont. But there's no single accent here in America. There's no single accent in Great Britain. There's no true accent either place. What could be the case is that certain common American accents may have mutated less from the received pronunciation in England in the 1600s than other contemporary British accents have mutated since that time. But without further documentation, that's kind of a sketch of what I'd have to say about that. Does that help, Emma?
Absolutely. Thank you.
All right, Emma.
No problem.
Thank you very, very much. Let's go to Father Chris in Seattle, Washington, listening to EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Father Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Cy. First, I want to say I just downloaded your book from Audible, A Teacher of Strange Things, so I'm excited to listen to that as I travel. I hope everyone knows they can get that for when they're driving. And my question for Jimmy is to touch upon something he talked about at the conference during the Q&A session, the subject of lying, and it's a multi-part question.
Well, we have, we have 3 minutes, so as quick as you can.
I'll be real quick. So okay. Using the scenario Jimmy typically uses, an SS group approaches a typical German family's house and says, "Do you have Jews in your attic?" Mm-hmm. The family says, "No, I don't." Jimmy, mm-hmm. is your position that is an excusable lie or that, in fact, it's not a lie at all? And the second part of the question is, do you believe there can be slight differences in the approach from an on-the-ground perspective versus an academic discussion of the topic?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, it's going to depend on how you define the term lie. If by lie you mean the communication of a falsehood with intent to deceive, it is plausibly taken as a lie. But if you think lying is intrinsically wrong, then I would say, well, then you need to define lying some other way, because this is morally legitimate. It is legitimate to damage the Nazis' belief system by making them think there are no Jews here in order to save Jewish lives. In fact, I agree with Janet Smith. I could say, oh, yeah, of course there are no Jews here. I mean, hey, come on. Did y'all catch the Hitler rally last week? That was awesome. Come on in. Look at my big Nazi flag that I've got hanging up. And really sell it to convince them there are no Jews here in order to save human life. So I would say that's a legitimate act. Whether it's going to be classified as lying will depend on your technical definition for a lie. What was the second part of your question, Father?
The second part was, do you believe it's sometimes appropriate for differences, talking about something like this from an on-the-ground perspective versus an academic discussion of a certain topic, such as lying, the way we're talking about it now?
Well, I think that there are judgment calls that have to be made in practice that you have to, may not be correct when you have a chance to think about them. But fundamentally, the same set of moral principles apply whether you're in an academic discussion or if you're in an on-the-ground situation. So if an act is legitimate, if it's genuinely legitimate to do or illegitimate to do, a correct academic discussion will indicate, yes, this is okay, or no, that is not okay. And a correct practical decision on the ground will indicate, yes, this is okay, or no, this is not okay. The same set of principles apply in both situations. And for an academic, part of what you have to do is think through a practical situation as carefully as you can so that you attend to all of the relevant factors needed in making that decision.
Father, it was very nice to meet you at the conference. Thank you so much for coming. And Jimmy, that music means we are at the end.
Thank you,
Jimmy.
Don't want to do another hour?
I would love to do another hour. It won't be broadcast, though. It'll just be you and me sitting here taking questions. thanks, Jimmy. What do we got tomorrow, Darren? Do you remember? Oh, you got to type in the machine to find out. Both Darren and I have forgotten. I remember. It's awesome. We're doing an awesome show tomorrow. Michael Lofton will be here? Okay, so I was right. It will be an awesome show. We'll see you then, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.